What on earth is Christmas all about? I know that might seem a bit strange, coming from your bishop, but I'm serious. What actually is it all about? Of course it's all about the birth of Jesus. It's a time of great joy amidst the bizarreness of the previous 12 months. A baby in a manger is just the sort of distraction we need. Yet that's my point. We look at the baby Jesus, but we rarely look beyond the babe in a manger to the actual significance of Jesus being born of Mary. I was speaking about this to one of our retired clergy this week, and he made the excellent point that too often in our celebrations, such as Christmas, we get distracted. At Christmas, there is much to distract. A baby is distracting and cute and disarming and doesn't demand much of us except to go goo and ga. Then there are shepherds, the wise men and the like. We try desperately to ignore the killing of the innocents later on in our cycle of prayers and readings, but that event is a direct result of the birth of Jesus, and we should not forget it. But let's not talk about that too much. When it comes to Good Friday, we get distracted by hot cross buns, and on Easter Day with Easter bunnies and eggs. So what are we to make of Christmas? The story of Jesus' birth was not the first priority of the people who told the story of Jesus. Paul, in his writings, barely mentions it, but we'll get back to that later. The Gospels were not the first writings. They came along after Paul had died and some others, certainly after many of the original disciples started dropping off the perch. Mark, the first of the Gospel writers, probably around about 60 to 65, doesn't mention the birth at all. John, writing in about AD 90, doesn't mention it either, but rather gives a theological interpretation for the significance of the incarnation in the prologue. Only Luke and Matthew give us the story, and both of them do so from very different perspectives. Matthew gives it to us from a Jewish perspective, and so how is Jesus significant for Israel? And Luke from a Gentile perspective, and thus why he is significant for the world. The reality is that the gospel stories of Matthew and Luke, while they tell us the significance of the birth of Jesus from their relative perspectives, it is much harder to glean the "so what does all this mean for me as a person who wants to follow Jesus?" Why is his birth so significant? To do this, we must return to earlier writings, the letters, and for me, one of the best places to turn is Paul's letter to the Philippians and the passage in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, which is often called the hymn to the incarnate or pre-incarnate Christ. The passage reads thus: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This passage is very important. It's important for our understanding of the significance of the incarnation. Now, I won't get into the details about whether or not the "who" at the beginning of verse 6 refers to the pre-incarnate Christ or the incarnate Jesus. That is another discussion for another time. What I do want to draw out is two important aspects of the hymn to help us grasp why the incarnation is such a significant event and how we can understand and utilize that event in our daily lives as we seek to follow Jesus. In verse 8, being found in human form is vitally important. R.P. Martin has argued, I think correctly, that one of the glosses we can use for the Greek word morphe, which is glossed here as form, is icon. And in fact, in the English Standard Version, which I was reading from, likeness comes up in the passage anyways, as he came in the likeness of humankind, or of likeness of men. But we can also use the form morphe, or the word morphe, just as form, but also icon. This is important because back in Genesis 1, which by the way is what John in his prologue is referring to when he opens with the words, "In the beginning, the proto-humans, Adam and Eve, are created in the image and likeness of God." We too are created in the image and likeness of God. And if Martin is right, then one of the profound realities of the incarnation is not only that God is formed in the likeness of men or of humankind, but that God shows us decisively in Jesus what it is and means to be fully human. There is a debate as to whether Jesus represents pre-fall humanity or post-fall humanity. My own view is that he must be post-fall humanity, for only Adam and Eve are pre-fallen humans. If he were a pre-fall representation of humanity, then he would have nothing to say to us, because we are all post-fall. Being a part of the post-fall humanity does not expunge his sinlessness, as Joseph is not the father of Jesus, as the sin of Adam was recognized to come to all humans only through the seed of the male and not the female. Just thus, Jesus can both be representative of post-fall humanity and sinful human beings, yet remain sinless himself. Although Paul would later write that Jesus became sin for us, otherwise he would not be able to die, for the wages of sin is death. For Paul, Jesus takes on our sin, but he himself is sinless, an important distinction. So what is this image of God, form of God human, who is here to show us what it means to be truly human? What does this mean? The point of the hymn is that Jesus was willing to be humble before God and to allow God's purposes to come to the fore, not his own. According to the hymn, this is true both of the second person of the Trinity before the incarnation and the incarnate Jesus, once the second person of the Trinity finds himself in human form, in the image and likeness of humanity. The incarnate Jesus humbles himself, places his purposes and tasks as second to God, and seeks to be truly the ambassador of God on earth. Adam and Eve had that as their initial purpose. Adam and Eve were to be co-regents, but their sin separated them from this role. Jesus, in his life, mission, and ministry, demonstrates to us what is required of us by God as his ambassadors, as we seek to be disciples of the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Word of God. So when we look on the baby Jesus, we are meant to be reminded that this is no ordinary baby. This is the second person of the Trinity who considered his status in the Godhead to be of no account and was willing to be humble and to submit himself to the will and purposes of God. We are reminded that this is our purpose as well. When we look on the baby Jesus, we are reminded that we too are to be willing to submit ourselves, our status, our ideals, our everything to God and his purposes, not ours, and to allow them to come to the fore. Are we rich? Not just in monetary terms. We are to be poor. That is the lesson of 2 Corinthians 6:10. It says, St. Paul writes, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything." And then in chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And the warning of 1 Timothy 6:9, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Do we have power? We are to subsume it into God's purposes, not ours. Everything needs to be submitted to God and his purposes, even to the point of losing our lives. This is the point of 2 Corinthians 13:4. Paul writes, "For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. As Jesus did at first in the incarnation, and if the second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Jesus, can do this, so can we. Everything is turned upside down by the incarnation. This is the point of Mary's hymn in the Magnificat. He has cast down the mighty from their thrones and lifted up the humble and meek. This is a very uncomfortable statement. No wonder we are happy to be distracted from this reality by giggling babies, foreign dignitaries, and shepherds. Much easier to be distracted by all that than to think deeply on what it means to humble ourselves, to humiliate ourselves, so that all that we have and all that we are, and submit them all to God and his purposes. To realize that in the incarnation, the whole world order of power and might and authority has been turned upside down. The Philippian hymn does not stop there, though. The hymn goes on, even though Jesus humbles himself, gives up everything, even his life, it is not lost. Jesus is exalted by God and given the name above all names that can only occur for someone who is not dead but is alive. The irony of the incarnation, the point of the incarnation, the lesson of the incarnation is this. If you are willing to surrender all to God, you will not be abandoned by God, even if it seems he has abandoned us. Paul will reflect on this reality briefly just a few verses later in chapter 3, verse 10. There he writes, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Paul starts with the resurrection, for that is the last reality of the incarnate Son, even though to get there he had to die first. Again, everything we know and understand in the world as we know it is turned on its head. Death is no longer the end. Birth is not the beginning. God is the true beginning and the true end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The third point about the hymn is that the incarnate Jesus and the second person of the Trinity, the Word in the prologue of John, are one and the same. There is no division. There is no distinction. They are completely and utterly inseparable. So what does all this mean for us? Well, at the beginning in verse 5, there is an exhortation from Paul to the people of Philippi to have a certain attitude, and that attitude is to be framed by the example of the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the incarnate Jesus, the Word of God. I, like many others, are unsatisfied with many of the translations of this verse, but by far the worst, in my opinion, is the NIV version. Moises Silva, a great commentator on this Philippians passage, gives probably one of the better translations because he avoids making exegetical assumptions that are made in the NIV and similar translation. He translates verse 5 this way. "Adopt then this frame of mind in your community, which indeed is proper for those who